Romans 12, verse 12 is our text this morning. It says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." There are some who say that the exhortations in Romans 12, verse 9 and following are a sort of slapdash affair without any real rhyme or reason. But such an arrangement would be very unlike the Apostle Paul, who is a reasoned and clear thinker and writer, and very unlike the Holy Spirit, who inspired sacred scripture, including this chapter. Let us refresh our memories and see the reason for the arrangement. First of all, verse 9 centers on love. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. And this same love identifies what's evil and hates it and abhors it, identifies what is good, loves the good, and cleaves to it. And second, verse 10 treats relating to one another in brotherly love, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and with respect, in honor, preferring one another. And third, the next verse moves on to our work or activity, as we saw last week. So that the Christian is called to be not slothful in business or diligence, fervent in spirit, because he is, I'll add that bit, serving the Lord. And now fourth, verse 12, treats the Christian's attitude or outlook. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or steadfast in prayer. This teaching on what is gospel living in terms of love, relating to one another, our activity, and our attitude, you can see a picture building up, this flows from the Apostle's ethic in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, the preceding verses. We're given there our calling with respect to our own human natures. Our bodies, they're to be presented as a living sacrifice, verse 1. Our minds, they must be renewed so that we are transformed by the truth, that's verse 2. And then we have, after our calling with respect to our human natures, our calling with respect to the church, presented as a human body, with us being members of that body, Christ's body, so that we use our own gifts accordingly. That's verses 3 through 8. And then with all that laid down, the apostle moves to love. How do we relate to one another? Our activity, our attitude. And you will recall that this biblical system of ethics, or godly living, flows from, and only flows from, the gospel of sovereign grace in Christ alone, set forth in the preceding 11 chapters. So that Paul begins his whole treatment about gospel living with these words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in the light of all that has gone before, and by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and don't be conformed to this wretched, wicked world." This truth about biblical ethics, Paul calls in verse 1, our reasonable service. Eminently reasonable. In fact, the original is even stronger. It says, this is our logical service. If we believe this, Romans 1 through 11, we must live like this, Romans 12, and Romans 13, and Romans 14, and Romans 15, and Romans 16, because Paul's ethical treatment develops beyond this chapter. It is not reasonable and completely irrational and illogical and even mental for us to follow any other system of morality. The Christians who lived in the classical period, when Stoic ethics in many sections looked to be very wise, it wasn't logical for them to believe that system and to live that way. In the days of the Enlightenment, so-called, in the 18th century, when all the great philosophers were saying, scrap biblical ethics, this is the real, rational, logical life. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It was just drivel from the heart of totally depraved men. And politically correct ethics, which hold in chains much of our Western world in the 21st century, is as illogical, unrational, and foolish for the Christian as all of those other systems of ethics that have come and gone. Every one of those systems of morality is just as utterly bankrupt as all of the others. And the Church of God, and therefore the believer, has something far better than all of those systems, something that is miles ahead. So it's an embarrassment to look at this pathetic system that the world keeps trotting out. And better than that, the Christian has a system of ethics in Jesus Christ which is pleasing to God. Because it's not only our reasonable service, but it's the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So that the Christian who has any spiritual wits about him at all, says about the constant propaganda of political correctness, I have no time for that. That's just nothing and rubbish. This is what I want, to please the Lord. Romans 12. And that other thing doesn't even hold a candle to it. Something else that we should notice, not only what the scriptures actually say about godly living, but also what is not in God's word. You should notice that the Bible does not give laws regarding when your 5-year-old or 12-year-old should go to bed. Now you can give laws, wise laws, good laws, and your children then should obey you, because the 5th commandment says, honor your father and mother. But the Bible doesn't spell out all sorts of laws like that. The Bible does not specify what foods you should give to your children or not give to them, though you, in your house, come up with all sorts of house rules according to the general principles of Scripture and do so in mercy and with wisdom, because that's your domain. And you're seeking the best for your kids. Likewise, there are no Bible verses that tell you how often you should vacuum your house, though you should keep your house clean and tidy. But it doesn't tell you how often. And you will look in vain, though the scriptures are entirely sufficient for their own ends, for what color your new curtains should be. And looking for things like this in Scripture or in sermons betrays a lack of understanding of what biblical ethics are. They're not in Romans 12 or anywhere else in God's Word. And it betrays a lack of understanding of what the biblical gospel is all about, because the ethics flow from the gospel. They give us principles. They tell us to walk in the light. We make applications according to our own wisdom and for those whom God has put under us. But the Bible goes right to the heart of the matter and way deeper. And when Scripture's gospel and ethics are not grasped, people don't get Romans 1 through 11 and don't get Romans 12, for instance, then people descend into Anabaptist or legalistic ethics. Scripture, the safe road, the grand principles. That's the heart of it. That's living unto God. Let's look together then at the Christian's attitude. Number one, rejoicing in hope. Number two, persevering in tribulation. Number three, steadfast in prayer. These are foundational issues. Let's grasp them. The Christian's attitude, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, steadfast in prayer. The believer's hope is, in two words, future good in Jesus Christ. And central to the believer's hope, number one, right in the middle of it, is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. To echo Titus 2, verse 3. He will come, flanked by his holy angels, on the last day, and the calling for every Christian today and always is to look forward to that. Not your holidays, though you can look forward to your holidays or a few days off school. There's place for that too. But that's not your one great central hope. The return of Jesus Christ. That's the way the Bible uniformly presents it. And Jesus Christ comes to gather, that's the biblical word, to gather together all of his elect, most of whom will be resurrected bodily, those who are already dead, and others will be raptured, that is, taken up and transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those who are still living on that day. This will be the first time when all the church will be together, the great assembly. This will be the first time when all the church is glorified, both in body and in soul. That's the hope of the Christian. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that hope, because other hopes keep crowding in, and then these hopes disappoint us. We feel ourselves frustrated, lacking motivation. Then comes the final judgment, with Jesus Christ seated on his great white throne. The goats will be on his left hand with all their sins enumerated and fastened to them, for which they will be punished justly with everlasting hell. And the sheep, by God's grace, will be on Christ's right hand, with all their sins being pardoned in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for their iniquities, with them being righteous, with the imputed righteousness of God, able to withstand that fiery judgment, and with all the sheep being rewarded richly. That's part of our hope too. Behold, he comes quickly, and his reward is with him. He comes to reward us. Romans 12, verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. I am going to be rewarded, says the Christian, and it'll all be worth it. All of it. And I wish that I worked an awful lot harder than I ever did. Hope. Hope. Jesus will then turn all of his beloved people into the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, wherein we will live forever. And the Apostle Peter says that we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. That could even be said to be what constitutes a Christian. those who look for a new heavens and a new earth. That's what Christians are. That's what we hope for. And this light of our one great hope, the return of Jesus Christ, and what that ushers in, casts some of its rays backwards. We hope also for the salvation of all of the elect church through history, when the fullness of the Gentiles will all be brought in, and the fullness of the Jews will be gathered. At that time, when all the elect church is saved, Jesus will return. And that's what Romans 11 is saying, the chapter before our chapter. The hope of Christ's second coming also sheds light upon what's called the intermediate state, the period between where we are now and the new heaven and the new earth, the intermediate state, that is, when we, as to our souls, are with Christ in heaven, which Paul says is far better than what we currently have now. A lesser hope. And also we can say that the believer should have hope for God's blessing of him and preservation of him in this life. Surely, says David, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We sign that. That's God's covenant promise to every believer in Jesus Christ. Goodness and mercy, covenant goodness and mercy, will follow me because of God's omnipresence and his promise all the days of my life. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but what it does mean is that goodness and mercy will follow you through all the trials, all the days of your life. Your future, even in this world, is not going to be wretched and cold and miserable spiritually. Goodness and mercy will follow you. Believe that. Now you can see how far superior the Christian hope is. This is embarrassing. The world's idea of hope is positive thinking, mere psychology. Don't worry, be happy. Always look on the bright side of life. Christless, useless platitudes, which do very, very little for them. That's all they've got. And you should see some of the prognostications of some of the most atheistic and humanistic of writers and what they think 2019 is going to bring. It's going to be as wretched and miserable and boring and depressing for them as last year, because their whole life is filled from the soul in outwards with futility and meaninglessness. And the Christian hope too is far superior to the hope, so-called, of the false church, which is the social gospel. And that's God's judgment upon them too. They reject the cross of Jesus Christ and as the only salvation of the church. Salvation by grace alone, they want nothing to do with it. The Bible, they don't even trust anymore. They think it's riddled with errors. And all they've got, and this is what they preach. You hear the Archbishop of Canterbury pouring out this drivel too, getting Christianity a bad name. We've got to try and make the world a better place. And they've had zero success in this, and they will have no success in it, even in this making the world a better place. And all they do is go further from Jesus Christ into hopelessness, and deeper and deeper into the meaninglessness of the world. And even the people of God need the true hope of Jesus Christ. We need this because we too are not immune from the attacks of the devil, who shoots at us with darts of despair. We need this because we know what our own sinful flesh is. It is without any faith. It is without any love. That's us hateful and hating one another, says Titus 3. And it is without any hope. The flesh of humanity, and even now the Christian, is filled with darkness and hopelessness. You need this hope every day to sustain you. The Christian is also surrounded by the wickedness and meaninglessness of this world. What Galatians 1 verse 4 says, this present evil age. This present evil age runs from the fall to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This present evil age is not such, apart from some golden age, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. The age is the whole thing. And it is evil and hopeless. John put it like this in 1 John 5:19. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. All the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. No earthly peace, no earthly prosperity will be brought in. All under the judgment of God. And with this true hope, the Christian rejects suicide and self-harm. He rejects them not only because they are sins against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or damage yourself, as well as others, but he fights against the darkness and the hopelessness of the world and the flesh and the devil. The calling of God's word to us this morning in this text is not only do not give way to despair and hopelessness, which I suppose is something, but it's more than that. It's not only be content with your hope, so that you don't look at the future as outlined in the Bible and say, well, I think that's enough to keep me going, I'm reasonably satisfied with it. It's not even look at this hope and encourage yourself in the Lord, though you're getting warm. It's not even eagerly look forward to the renewed creation of Christ's return, which is what Paul teaches in the middle of chapter 8 of Romans. Though you're getting really warm now, it is rejoice in your hope and be glad in it. Right now, rejoicing in hope. I have this hope and I'm rejoicing in it. It makes me glad. That's the calling of the Christian. Wow. It's important to note what the scripture says about that wherein we are to rejoice. We're not to rejoice in ourselves or in our own achievements. Even if you lived in the first century AD, and if you had been an apostle, and if you had performed miracles, you weren't even allowed really to rejoice in that. This is the teaching of Luke 10, verse 20. Jesus told the 70 who had just been exorcising demons, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your unconditional, eternal election unto salvation. Let that make your heart glad. And this is the misery of Arminianism. It takes from people the joy of eternal election and says, isn't it wonderful that you used your free will rightly? Rejoice in yourself that you've made yourself worthy of heaven by your decision. The Christian is to rejoice in his eternal election, something constant and firm, and he is to rejoice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His atoning cross, satisfying the justice of God, his resurrection from the dead, and the salvation he gives to us. Rejoice, says Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say unto you, rejoice. You rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here, Romans 12 is telling us, you rejoice in your election, that's a biblical ground for joy. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And now, rejoice in your hope. Be glad in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the glory that this will bring to you. And the Apostle Paul, earlier in this epistle, has summed it all up in Romans 5, verse 2. He says there, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now he's saying the same thing, but he's using different words. He's saying, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, your hope is that one day the glory of God, which is now covered up by the curse to a significant degree, obscured and buried by as much as the world and the false church can do, so that you need the grace of God to find the truth about God in this darkened world. It's made very, very difficult. But one day the glory of God will be manifest awesomely to every human being, and completely unmistakable it will be when Jesus Christ will irradiate the world with light at his second coming, and every eye shall see him. When the final judgment will begin on the great white throne, and there will be nowhere to hide. And when the new creation will be filled with the light of God and of the Lamb, and the wicked shall be cast into the lake of fire. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are going to see it. Even in church on a Sunday morning, we struggle to see the glory of God. But one day we will, and we will really see it. Hope for that, and even as you hope in it, you'll find yourself getting just that little bit more glad, and then a bit more glad. Hope for it. Rejoice in it. It's coming. It's absolutely certain. And it is going to be so much better, because eye hasn't seen it or ear heard it, and it's never even entered into the heart of man. This brings us to our sermon title, The Christian's Attitude. Because hope involves an attitude. An attitude, a perspective, an outlook, hopefulness. And joy is in the same orbit. Rejoicing in hope. And you can rejoice in hope even quietly. Maybe you're a bit tired. Maybe you're struggling to shake off the flu. You can rejoice in hope and be glad. And live the gospel way like this. For this is the Christian life that flows from the gospel of sovereign grace in Romans 1 through 11. Because of these mercies of God in the past and coming to us, let us rejoice in hope. And then Paul moves on. Patient in tribulation. We believe that there are essentially two sorts of hardships. The believer suffers, first of all, as does the whole of humanity, because we are part of a world which is under the curse and which is filled with futility. Man's body and soul and tools break down. His relationships and his institutions, none of them work properly because of sin. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then secondly, the believer suffers persecution from the ungodly because he clings to the word of Jesus Christ. In this world, Jesus said, ye shall have tribulation. John 16. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, including those living just prior to the return of Christ, especially those living just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The text, when it calls us to be patient in tribulation, is referring to the second sort of hardship. We need to be patient and persevere in all the trials that come to us, trials and difficulties and struggles which are common to everybody in the human race. But patient in tribulation deals with persecution. And the basic idea of tribulation almost sounds like the present day's fascination with pressure. I'm under pressure. I'm under pressure. This is the language you hear. Everybody's under pressure. Well, tribulation talks about pressure. Pressure that comes by a weight, as it were, being put on top of us. Squeezing us. Crushing us. Flattening us. Putting us down so that we can't get up. We can't move. We can't even breathe. Pressure. That's what persecution is intended to do to us by the evil people who say, oh, we're very loving and we've got this great ethic of love. We're just bringing in these laws. It's just to make the world a better place. And yeah, if you find that it just shows how bad you are, you don't embrace all the stuff we're churning out. The pressure is applied to the Christian in many ways. It may reach the stage that you're imprisoned or fined or executed. Pressure is applied to the Christian for his faith in his job, from his friends and family. Sometimes even pressure is applied upon them for our sakes, because those who hate us reckon that's the way to get us and squeeze us. You get pressure in your neighborhood. You get the pressure of tribulation when your name is slandered. And just a little bit of ingenuity came up with the ways that the world has been operating for thousands of years. The Christian knows how to stop tribulation, which befalls us for Jesus' sake. In one word, it is compromise. Tone down, blunt your confession of Jesus Christ and the truth of grace alone, that is, deny Jesus. Deny him. Deny him in every sphere of your life, left, right, and center. And then, the world says, we'll tell you how good you are. You did the right thing. You saw sense in the air. Our pressure upon you will slacken and cease. You'll be just like us. The pain will stop. That's all you have to do. Deny him. This is why the verb is so well chosen. Patient in tribulation, or persevering in tribulation. And the Greek word consists of two words, namely under and remain. You remain under in tribulation. When the pressure is put on you, you remain under it. You bear it up. You bear it up by the grace of God, without rebelling or grumbling against God, and without compromising. Embracing the liberal theology, you can say, I'm one of those nice Christians. I'm not one of those Christians who really believes what the Bible says. I'm a Christian that can bend all sorts of ways. Oh, you're okay, we'll let you off. Without joining a departing church, or leaving the true church, without sucking in the world's notions, you remain under it without the compromise, which means that you can just shift to the side and then you're all right. This prompts the very obvious question, What about us? Are we patient? Are we persevering? Are we remaining under in our tribulation? Or do we just cave in with the attitude, well, anything for a quiet life? Sure, it's not worth it. Why bother? Or have you already compromised? Or are you in church this morning severely tempted to sell out Jesus? Oh, don't talk like that, Pastor. Selling out? No, no, no. Just a little bit. Just giving a wee bit round the edges. Just to lighten the pressure. Surely God would understand if I compromised and sold the truth. Then you have to ask yourself, whenever the mark of the beast is imposed and you're not able to buy or sell, how are you going to cope if you can't bear up when your neighbor or your uncle puts a bit of pressure on you? The mercies of God, that's what we must think about. The mercies of God showing the cross of our Savior and his atoning blood for us that brings justification and sanctification and glorification. We need to persevere. The perseverance of the saints under pressure and under tribulation by God's grace. We need to maintain a good confession. Listen to Romans 8, because Paul has already touched on this theme earlier. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35 asks. Shall tribulation, it comes first in the long list, shall the pressure put upon us by the ungodly, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he points out these things come upon us, as it is written. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Shall these separate us from the love of God and Jesus? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor man's free will, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Be patient, persevere, remain under, and bear up by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And do not protest when we're in tribulation. Why is this happening to me? It's not fair. Well, we need to let the God of righteousness and judgment take care of what is fair or not fair. He knows what he's doing. And don't say either, I didn't expect this. Well, Scripture says we should expect it. 1 Peter 5, 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Strange. Don't think it's strange. It's exactly what you would expect. Number one, don't think it's strange. Number two, he says, but rejoice. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, the Christian hope, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And now you see the link between rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. We need hope in tribulation that good will come after it. That good will even come through it. That joy will come after the tribulation. And that we can even rejoice in the tribulation. That's the calling of 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with an exceeding joy. There'll be an even greater joy when the glory comes. And so you see again what gospel living or Christian ethics is not. It's not some sort of checklist. A checklist consisting of all the doable things that we can do in our own strength and then feel good about because we're keeping our checklist. Gospel living is utterly impossible to the flesh. It's as impossible as it is for an unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ without irresistible grace. Gospel living is like gospel faith, impossible except through sovereign, irresistible grace alone. And so the Christian attitude is here, set forth for us, what a calling, hope, not despair, rejoicing, not gloom, persevering, not compromise, even in tribulation. You say, Pastor, that's far too hard. I wanted a pep talk this morning. I wanted you to teach me all these things that I can do easily from the Bible and then say, oh, what a good boy am I. But the Bible doesn't give that things like that. It tells you instead, rejoice in hope and persevere and hold up under tribulation no matter how heavy. I have no other message to bring. And I have no other message that would do you any good anyway. Let's move on and more briefly. How in the wide world are we going to be able to do this? And let's be frank, how in the wide world are we going to be able to do this when we haven't been doing it? Haven't been doing it very well because we keep sinning and coming short. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. How are we going to do it? How are we going to do it to a greater measure? The text says prayer. We can only rejoice in hope. We can only persevere in tribulation by dying to ourselves and living unto God by the grace of prayer, continuing instant in prayer. And you will notice how much emphasis God places upon prayer in his word. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 4 verse 2. Here's Ephesians 6 verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Oh, Pastor, I was struggling. I thought I'd come short. Now you quote all these verses. It's even worse. Yeah, we're sinful. We're sinful. We're so much flesh and so little Christian. We need to hear the word of God and humble ourselves and pray. And the word rendered here, continuing instant in prayer, is significant. It includes the word for strong. It means be strong in prayer. Be steadfast in prayer. Adhering to prayer with might and main. How are we doing? And this same word is used repeatedly in the opening couple of chapters in Acts as if to say this is what the church does when it's doing well by grace. Acts 1 verse 14 mentions it again with respect to prayer, talking about those in the upper room. These all continued steadfastly and strongly with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 2 verse 42, referring to the 3,000 added to the church. These continued steadfastly, same word, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. They are referring to the Lord's Supper, I take it, and in prayers. Verse 46, and they daily, continuing steadfast, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, Christian fellowship, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. And this is what we need, each one of us. And this is what this congregation needs. Just like Acts 1 and 2 says, steadfast continuance in apostolic doctrine. Steadfast continuance in prayer, whereby you don't cut yourself off from the other saints and have as little as possible to do with them and keep yourself to yourself and keep everybody else at a distance. And you don't stop coming to Bible studies. No, that's the way of declension and backsliding if you're not already in that mess. apostolic doctrine, fellowship, prayer, continue in them, adhere to them. So we see now at the very end how it all hangs together. And that it's more than a don't worry, be happy, or let's all just get along and love each other. There's an attitude, a Christian attitude, joy, hope, perseverance, steadfastness, prayerfulness. There's a Christian activity, serving the Lord, fervent in spirit, not slothful in diligence, to move from verse 12 to 11. And there's a brotherly affection and honoring of one another, verse 10. And there's an unhypocritical or genuine love, verse 9. And there's believing and living and serving as members of the body, verses 3 through 8. And there's devoting ourselves, body and mind, to the merciful God who bought us in the gospel of grace with the blood of Jesus Christ, in verses 1 and 2. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to aspire, and by thy mighty grace, even to attain more and more to these things, so that thou dost humble us and bring us down, so that in due time thou mayest lift us up. Work by thy Spirit, because we feel inwardly and only said our utter inability and terrible failure. Grant us the grace purchased for us by the cross of Jesus Christ to fulfill these commands. Amen.